Well, I'll do the best I can. That was great. That was just great. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. This 12th chapter of Zechariah is the continual affirmation by the Spirit of God through this prophet Zechariah of God's purpose to save his people and the certain assurance that he will save his people in this world. This chapter is full of promises, sweet, precious promises from our God to his people, confirming his word to us again and again, assuring us that he is saving and he will save his church, his people, his elect, represented here by Jerusalem and Judah. And he uses two very distinct, very clear pictures by which he would assure us of these things in these 14 verses of Zechariah 12. He tells us that he will make Jerusalem, his church, his elect, a cup of trembling, not to themselves, not trembling in themselves, but a cup of trembling in the hands of all who oppose them. When I was trying to figure out some way to give some sense of exactly what that word or that phrase means, a cup of trembling, I remembered the old movies I used to watch, or shows, Robin Hood and such as that. In olden days, those folks would have a ring and keep poison in it. And you'd see somebody every now and then shake poison into a glass of wine, stir it up, because the wine supposedly makes the poison work more quickly and covers the taste. And they take it, and suddenly, as they drink that cup of wine just a little bit, they quiver and fall over in death. That's what God says he will make his church be to all who oppose her. And he will pour out upon the house of David the Spirit of grace. That's the second thing. All right, let's look at these 12 verses together. The chapter opens by an assurance from God that he can be trusted. When someone makes a promise, as you know, the promise is only as good as the one who makes it. Is he willing to keep the promise? Well, yes, he's willing. That's good. Is he able? Well, that's another story. Can he be trusted to do it? Is he trustworthy? That's another story. Not so with our God. He has made every promise of grace. He who has made every promise of grace to us is God Almighty, our Creator, who created all things for himself, for his glory, and for our benefit. Look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Now let me pause right there for a minute. What can those words mean? Does the triune God have a burden for me? Does God Almighty carry a burden in his heart? Well, without question, he is using human terms to express himself to us who are human beings, so that we may understand that the focus of his heart, the care of his being, is the everlasting salvation of our souls. Can you get that? The focus of the heart of the triune God, the care of his whole being, is the salvation of our souls. If that won't float your boat, I don't know what will. God has this burden for Israel. What an astounding thought. Israel's everlasting comfort and her enemy's everlasting confusion is the determination, the burden of the Lord. But it is a burden for him like birds are, or like wings are to a bird. It's a weightless burden. It's a burdenless burden. But that burden will be to his enemies a burdensome stone heavier than the sands of the sea. And on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And then God makes this solemn declaration of his distinguishing mercy and love and grace to his people. He confirms his goodness to his oath. He says, the burden of the Lord, word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, that stretcheth out the heavens. He stretches them out as a curtain. Now, he stretched them out in the beginning, but now he stretcheth them out. Not only that, but he layeth the foundations of the earth. He laid the foundation of the earth. And before ever he laid the foundation of the earth, he loved us with everlasting love. Before ever he laid the foundation of the earth, he redeemed us by the blood of his Son, as Christ the Lamb slain the foundation of the world. He accepted us and blessed us before ever the foundation of the world was laid. But here he says, he layeth the foundation of the earth. Why? Why does he use the present tense? Is God continually creating the heavens? No. Is he continually creating the earth? No. Why then does he use the present tense? He stretcheth out the curtains, or stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, the psalmist said. He layeth the foundations of the earth. I think I know why. A mother takes her baby out in the hot sun or in the cold winter, and she covers her baby with a blanket to protect it from the elements. And so our God covers us under the heavens, under the shadow of his wings, to protect us in this world. And he layeth the foundations of the earth. That is, he continually upholds all things by the word of his power for the saving of his people. In other words, everything in God's creation is ordered by him from the beginning and day by day for our comfort, our security, and our good. And when he uses these words, stretcheth out and layeth in the present tense, he intends for us to understand that he created and rules the universe for us, and that his rule of providence is but the continuation of his creation of the earth. He created this world as the stage upon which he would unfold the drama of redemption to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this is what he's doing today. This is what he's doing in Baghdad, and this is what he's doing in Tehran, and this is what he's doing in Danville. He is unfolding his everlasting purpose of grace for the saving of our souls. This is what he's doing in your house and my house, with your children and mine, in the hospital and in the prison house, in the state house and in the president's house. This is what he's doing. He is unfolding his eternal purpose of grace fixed in Christ for us from the foundation of the world. Then in verse 2, the Lord says something that seems at first to be strange, very strange. Behold, he says, behold. Stop and look at this. Whenever you see that word, behold, try to read it like a flashing neon light. Stop, pay attention. I will make, not Jerusalem shall become. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the sage, in the grip, blockaded against Judah and against Jerusalem. Jerusalem, his church, the one place on this earth which is the place of his residence, the place where he makes himself known, the place where he sends forth his word, the place where he pours out his spirit, the place where he is worshipped, the place to which he is devoted, the place where men and women are comforted and strengthened by his word and by him, the place where he reveals himself, unveils his glory, opens up his will, and opens up his word, the place of blessing. He says, I will make it a cup of trembling. A cup of trembling to everybody who sets himself against it. The long and short of that is just this. God Almighty will cause those who despise his Son, his gospel, and his people to become totally intoxicated with their enmity toward him. When men and women are in siege against his church, they're in siege against their own soul. Brother Joe was asking me the other day, same question Brother Peter Minnie discussed with me when I was in England several weeks ago. He said, we're becoming more and more marginalized, we who are believers, more and more isolated, more and more pushed to the side in this world. And is this an indication of darkness and judgment? For the world. For the world. And he speaks here of not just one person or two, but all those who are opposed to God's church and God's people and God's gospel and God's Son. They shall be intoxicated so that they are utterly insane with madness, with the poison of their own enmity. Because my church now becomes to them a cup that will bring them to death, a burden stove that will crush them to hell and crush them to hell forever. And they're totally unaware of what they're doing. Totally unaware. Look at verse 3. And that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. What a word. A burdensome stone. The church of God, like Jerusalem was before its apostasy, is the one singular source of blessing to men in this world. The one singular source of blessing to men in this world. People talk about common grace and general love and all that silly stuff, you know. Well, so absurd. So terribly absurd. Our Lord said, Larry Chris, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Now, us Southern folks, we pick up on things and take religious things and make them to mean things they're not, commonly with sayings. When you talk about somebody, say, man, Bob Duff, he's salt of the earth. He's salt of the earth. It's a good common Southern term. No, it's a good, very, very rarely used biblical term. It's used only of one people. Those are God's people. What's salt? It is that which preserves the earth. That which preserves the world. That which preserves other men. And the only reason God Almighty sustains this world in its existence, and it is He who sustains it in its existence, is because of His people in this world. Every drop of rain that falls, He sends for you. Every ray of sunlight that comes, He sends for you. And your neighbors get the benefit of it only because you happen to be living beside them. That's exactly right. If they knew, they'd be knocking at your door, bringing you presents every day. But they are blind. They're blind. And Jerusalem is a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. I don't pretend to understand everything that's said here, or all that's implied here. But when the Lord God punishes sinners with everlasting destruction from His presence, let me see if I can get as personal as I can. Some of you are sitting here very politely before me with your fist shoved in God's face, full of hatred for God. And when God cast you into hell, the voice of this preacher, song you just heard that man say, the hymns we just sang this morning, will echo in your soul forever and fill you with astonishment and madness forever and burn in your heart as a worm that dies not forever in the torments of the damned in hell. And all that should have been a blessing to you shall be an everlasting curse to you, a burdensome stone, crushing the wicked into hell. And as he cast the damned into hell, in the fury of his holy wrath and justice, he says, and. Don't you love the difference when it says and when he says but, Darwin? I deserve to go to hell, but God. All right, dealt with that a good bit a couple weeks ago. And yet, when he speaks concerning the distinction between his people and the damned, he says, and. You see, this is all exactly according to purpose. He says, I will smite them with astonishment and madness and blindness forever. And in that day, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. I'm going to look at you with pleasure and delight, approval and satisfaction. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of their of the host, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the house of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now I'll leave it to others to debate and argue about who these governors and their people refer to historically. I'm really not interested. But this prophecy is not a historical document. It is declaring what God has done and will do and is doing in this gospel age. And it speaks of spiritual matters, gracious matters. Robert Hawker made this comment, and I fully agree. He said, it is sufficient to say that everything that is gracious is promised to Judah and Jerusalem, and everything evil to their enemies. Everything good God promises to his own, and everything evil he promises to those who oppose him. I will build my church, our Savior said. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will do nothing to impede the building of my church. The gates of hell will do nothing to harm my church. The gates of hell will fall down for my church to trample over them and ride forever triumphantly. The Lord God Almighty will fight for his church. And woe be to those who fight against his people. Yet as we seek to apply these things to ourselves, in this gospel day, there are certain things clearly set forth in these verses 5, 6, and 7. The governors of Judah certainly are faithful gospel preachers, faithful pastors, to whom God has given the rule of his church under Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 13. The hearts of such pastors, now listen to me, listen to me. The hearts of such pastors are strengthened. Strengthened. Paul said, see, we have this ministry, we faint not. We're cast down. We're persecuted. We're in prison. We've been thrown to the lions. We've been left for dead. All this, we faint not. We faint not. Oh, we live in this dark, dark world. We faint not. We faint not. Oh, things getting so bad. Not for God's people, they're not. No, sir. I beg to differ. No, sir. No, sir. We faint not. How come? Our hearts are strengthened with this confidence. God Almighty is going to save you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to keep his own. He's going to save his own. And the faithful servant of God is so wrapped up with the welfare of God's people, with the care of God's people, that his heart is strengthened for the work with the assurance of God's purpose of grace. And those pastures, by those pastures, the Savior feeds His sheep with His staves, beauty, and bands, the gospel of His grace and the ordinances of the gospel by which He binds our hearts together, lest any seek to magnify themselves above others, because it is Christ Himself who is the glory of His house. Now, look at verse 8. I said the Lord fights for us. He fights for us. He told Jehoshaphat, you shall not need to fight in this battle. This battle. You just stand here beside me while I do the work. Zechariah 12, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In this gospel day. He's not talking about one day. In this gospel day. And he that is feeble among them. He that is feeble among them. It's one thing to be weak. It's something else to be feeble. I was thinking of Brother Lindsay a little bit ago. Saw pictures he sent. I wouldn't have sent it out. And he'd go up the mountains leaning on his walking sticks. And honestly, the picture looked like if he had tried to stand up, he'd have fell over backwards. I expect that's the reason he's leaning forward. By the time he got there, getting feeble. That's the word. Not just weak. Not just feeble. Feeble. He that is feeble. So weak, you've got to stop. You can't move. You can't take another step. You can't go on. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. You remember David? He was apparently a little fella. When he put on the armor that was offered to him, you couldn't see him for the armor. He was a little fella. Weak youth from whom nothing was expected. Who expected nothing from himself, but he expected great things from his God. He shall be as David. And here's this little old weak fellow. If he had gone out carrying Goliath's sword with him, he couldn't have even swung the sword back and forth. But he goes out and takes Goliath's sword from him and cuts his head off. Because God made him strong. He that is weak, feeble, incapable of anything, shall be like our mighty David, Jesus Christ Himself, whose grace and strength is made perfect in weakness. You don't. And the house of David, that is the house of our great David, the Lord Jesus, shall be, now, this can't be. Ron, what does your Bible say? Shall be as God. Shall be as God. What? As the angel of the Lord before them. He who is the house, or they who are the house of David, the house of Christ, shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. That is, as Christ Jesus Himself. The Lord God said, be thou perfect. Walk before me and be thou perfect. He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. He declares, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. He demands that we be as God, or we shall never see His face. Well, that can't be. I beg to differ. Thank God it has come to pass. Because we are one with Jesus Christ. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is one with us. Because we are so united to Him that His doing is our doing. His dying is our dying. His living again is our living again. His seating and setting in the heavens is our setting in the heavens. And that's the very language of Scripture. Now, since He, who is God our Savior, took on Himself our sin and was made sin for us, this is the result. We are as God, with His spotless garments on, holy as the Holy One. Since He, by His Spirit, has come into our hearts, in the new birth, He's given us a new nature, making us partakers of the divine nature, so that Christ dwells in us. And now, we are fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He says in verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, what was it you said we're supposed to be afraid of? What was it you read in the paper that that little disturbed you? If God says, I will seek to destroy, you can mark it down, destruction's in the way. It's in the way. I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Then, look at verse 10. Do you ask, how can these things be? How is it that God will cause His chosen to find life and strength and everlasting salvation in His Son? How is it that God saves a sinner? Brother Don, here I am. I've been all my life a God-hating rebel. I've been all my life a sinner despising His rule and His dominion. I've been all my life opposed to Him. How shall any of this come to pass in my life? Look at verse 10. And there's that word again. He's not interrupting the story. He's continuing with the same story. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the king and the prophet and the priest and the family of Shimei apart. The rebel that deserved to die and their wives apart. And the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Now look at this. This is a prophecy and a promise concerning a specific work of God. God says, I will pour. I will pour. I mean, Bobby Estes, you can't make him pour, and I can't. You can't twist his arm and get him to pour. I get so weary of folks who ought to know better that, well, let's get everybody together and let's pray. Oh, let's really pray about this. Let's really pray about this. This is more important than something else. Let's really pray about this. Let's bombard God through and make God do what He's not inclined to do. That's nowhere akin to prayer in this book. Nowhere akin to it. What do we do when we pray? We open our hearts to God. But He says, I will pour. I will pour. It is a work done for a specific people. Not I will pour on everybody, but I will pour upon the house of Christ. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. My church, my Jerusalem, whom I fixed in its place before the world was. I will pour the Spirit. This was the promise given to Christ our surety before the world was, on the accomplishment of our redemption. When He had brought in righteousness for us, when He had put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself, when He rose again and ascended to the throne of David, took His throne in heaven as the God-man mediator and king over all things, the Lord God said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Clearly, this is not talking about physical Jerusalem. Not talking about that at all, the physical seed of Abraham. But rather, it is His people scattered in all the earth among all flesh. As Joel tells us, is I will pour the Spirit, and He shall be a Spirit of grace. How on earth does Larry Brown get grace when God the Spirit's given to you? All grace. The grace of life, the grace of faith, the grace of repentance, the grace of love, joy, peace, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of the knowledge of Christ. All grace comes from Him. And when the Spirit of grace is poured out on a sinner, I tell you what He comes to, sir. He comes as the Spirit of supplications. We are wrecks, suppliants at the throne of grace. Glad suppliants. Those who have the Spirit poured out upon them, who are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, supplicate His throne, giving praise to Him and thanksgiving to Him, but bowing to him as suppliants. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And they come like that publican, ever beating their breast, crying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when God pours out His Spirit upon Christ's redeemed ones, His chosen, they shall look. They shall look. I was getting ready to preach here a minute ago, Darvin. Suddenly my heart's just so, earlier this morning, burning with His Word, and suddenly so dead. And I try to look. Try to look. I can't look. Try to behold Him. I can't behold Him. Try to see Him, and I can't see Him. Oh, God, pour out Your Spirit. And if God pours out His Spirit upon you, you'll look. That's how first sinners look to Christ. And that's how sinners continue to look to Christ. Only as He graciously pours His Spirit upon us. They shall look upon Me, whom they have pierced. When God pours out His Spirit upon you, oh, I pray He will, you will cease to think highly of yourself. You will cease to think of your inward comeliness. You'll be made to see yourself as you really are. Just see it. And you'll understand that it wasn't Judas who betrayed the Lord. It wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees who put Him to death. It wasn't the Jews who nailed Him to the tree, nor the Romans, nor Herod, nor Pontius Pilate. But my sin pierced Him. They just pierced His body. My sin. Pierced Him. I see. And I'm in bitterness for Him. Not in bitterness because He died. In bitterness because my sins pierced Him. And my sins crucified Him. In that day there shall be great mourning. But that's all right. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How is it that God saves His people? He wounds them that He may heal them. He brings them grief and mourning, that He may bring them joy and laughter. And this is always the result of those upon whom God pours out His Spirit. They look, and looking is the first display, the first sign, the first indication of life. Oh, can you now, will you now look away to Christ? Look on Him! Oh, yes, I look on Him. That's because God gave you His Spirit. God put life in you. God put life in you. And looking, all who look on Him say with Job, I abhor myself. And it's a very private thing. It's a very private thing. He says here that all these tribes, all these members of these houses, their families, and their wives shall mourn apart. Now this is exactly what that means. I can't mourn for her. I can weep for you and pray for you, supplicate God's throne for you, but I can't look on Christ for you, and I can't mourn for your sin. And I can't do it for my daughter, and I can't do it for my grandchildren. I can't do it for mama. I can't do it for daddy. This is intensely personal, private thing. Intensely personal, private thing. It's what God does in the heart by the mighty operations of His grace, by the power and revelation of His Spirit. Oh, God, our Savior, pour out Your Spirit upon our souls, upon these here who yet live without life but faith in Christ, and upon us that we may look anew and mourn anew, and be in bitterness for our sins anew, as we rejoice in the blessed joy of faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, who was pierced to death for us. Amen. David, if you don't mind, I want you to come sing that song again, and we'll be dismissed with that. That'll be a good benediction. Great, great song.